that nothing is too difficult for God to do. You remember last week we talked about Jeremiah buying a field and sealing the deed in a jar. And it seemed like such a dumb thing to do with the Chaldeans and the Babylonians and all the heathen nations breathing down their necks. Why would anybody want to buy land? It seemed like that they were making an investment in a sinking ship. But it was a seal, it was an earnest, it was the first fruit investment of what is promised here in chapter 33, that there will be a restoration. They will once again plant, they will once again harvest, they will once again rejoice in the Lord. Now, verse 33 has no break whatsoever between verse 32. It's sad and unfortunate sometimes that chapters seem to be broken in the most awkward spots, but they had to break them somewhere. So this is broken right here. I will restore their fortunes, declared the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came there again to Jeremiah the second time while he was still in prison. He was confined in the court of the guard. And there, locked up, because he was not popular, he was not accepted. They did not want to accept his prophecy. And the word of the Lord that came to him, there still in prison, the word of the Lord. You know, the word of the Lord has come to some of God's choice servants while they were in prison. Did you know that?
Yes.
Some of the greatest things have happened to men while they were in prison. Paul is the prime example of a man who received the revelation of the heart of God concerning the church while he was in prison. While Paul was in prison in Rome, he wrote the epistle to the Ephesians, the epistle to the Colossians, the epistle to the Philippians, and also the little letter of Philemon. And you won't find anything in all the Bible that has any more wonderful and great truth for church and for forgiveness than those four epistles had. I tell you, when a person has time, they can do a whole lot. And in prison, you don't have anything but time. So there he sat. I was reading one of Richard Wurmbrand's book, or reading from it, With God in Solitary Confinement. And it reflects the mind and attitude of a man who has time to really think and get into the presence of God and to examine God's ways. Thus says the Lord. Now here is what he's saying. Here is the word of the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. Now that's a glorious identity of the Lord, who he is. There's a great and wonderful truth there. The Lord is his name. You know, that's first found in the second chapter of Genesis, the fourth verse. The Lord. And it has to do with Jehovah. It has to do with redemption. It has to do with Jesus, which, of course, we know that they're one and three and three and one, and nobody can explain that. But the Lord is his name. Some of the greatest promises are in these verses here. Friends, you can take the Chaldeans out of it and put yourself into it. And on your knees, or however you pray, sitting, standing, walking, running, or jumping, and you can say to God, I am coming to you on the basis of what you have said to me, and he has said to Jeremiah, to the Israelites, call on me. Call on me, and I will answer you. And I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not No, I want you to know God's sovereignty is bared and exposed right there. The words, I will, I will, I will, I will. God is sovereign. One of the great tricks of the enemy is to get the people's eyes away from the sovereign power of God. You see, and there's a deceitful message that's abroad in the land that says, you know, when God doesn't answer you the first time, give up, and it's the devil, you can't, you know, don't, you needn't pray, just rebuke the devil. I want to tell you something, friends, you won't make it on that. The Bible knows where it says rebuke the devil. The Bible says resist the devil. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Call on God. Don't waste your breath shouting at the devil. He doesn't even hear you. I tell you, a resistance is a greater move against evil than talking. I mean, isn't it just so crystal clear that God is in charge? And you say, well, it doesn't look like it. Does it have to?
Yeah.
Who said you were had a punch list against the universe? You know what a punch list is? Who knows what a punch list is? Anybody not know what a punch list is? Okay, you go around, you finish the building, you know, and you go around, you inspect it and say, is this right? Punch it. Is this right? Punch it. Does this look okay? Punch it. See, you don't have to have a punch list about the universe. You're not in charge. He is. It doesn't make any difference what it looks like, friend. And it does not look good. But God is totally in charge. Boy, that will make your day if you can just ever get into it. Now, call. Prayer is to call. I will call upon the name of the Lord. The one with the power is the one to call on. Call on the one that can do it. If you get something repaired, you want somebody that can do it. You don't want to just go down the phone book and call somebody that may not be able to do what you want done. Why do you fool with a lesser God? Call on the God who can do it.
Right.
And he won't ever do it according to your specifications.
No.
And he'll never do it when you want him to. But in his time, he won't do it the way. You can't prescribe a method. Because, listen, what's going to happen to Judah here is far cry from what they ever thought ought to happen to them. I mean, they are in a mess of trouble. And the promise is, you call to me and I will answer. And the encouraging thing about it is that he'll do things that you never have even thought about. Great and mighty things that you never have even dreamed that he would do. And most of the things, you see, that the Lord had told the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints have been things that we never dreamed would have happened. Why, I never in my wildest imagination would have ever dreamed that there could have ever been any life in the church that I belong to. Anybody else got a testimony like that? I could have never believed that anything, I never dreamed that anything like that would ever happen. And we cried out to God, Brother R.L. Luther and I, we cried to each other, and we cried out to God, and we cried to each other, what's the matter? We're starving to death. If there's not more to it than this, it isn't worth it. I thought, you know, that there was a living God somewhere out there. And there we sat, and it was as dry as dust and dead as a tomb and dull as an old last year's razor blade. There was nothing. That was going on. We just as well have gone to the Elks Club or to the Lions Club or to the PTA or to the Ladies Sewing Circle. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You see, and never in my wildest imagination would I have ever dreamed that God would sovereignly pour out the Holy Ghost right there on that corner over there in North Baton Rouge and set a people afire. And I've never been put out. I've never been put down. I've never been discouraged. Merle and I were talking. I have never, 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 ever gotten over the fact that God sovereignly poured his Spirit out on me.
Amen.
Why me?
Right.
I never dreamed of such a thing. And see, and this is the way God works. In Isaiah, I just want to read this to you. By the time you all get there, we'd be gone. But in Isaiah chapter 48, and there's three verses there, verse 6 through 8. You have heard, look at this. And you, will you not declare it? I proclaim to you new things from this time, even hidden things. See, Isaiah is prophesying the coming of the Lord Jesus is what he's doing. And he always says lots of good new things, you see. And Isaiah didn't know what he was talking about, but he knew who he was talking about. And even hidden things which you have not known. They are created now and not long ago, and before today you have not heard them, lest you should say, behold, I knew that. New things. See, and none of it's new because they were all there together before the foundation of the world. God was the creator, Jesus was the Lamb, and the Holy Spirit was the energy and the dynamo of the whole thing, and they were all there, so nothing is new. It's just brought out, you see. It's just we hadn't heard of it. Ain't God big, isn't he? In verses 4 and 5 here of this chapter, the word of the Lord assures Jeremiah that the Chaldeans will come and that they will defeat Judah. Now, that ain't very good news. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah, which are broken down to make a defense, are against the siege mounds and against the swords. You see, they chopped their houses up and tried to make mounds by which they could escape from the enemy. While they are coming to fight with the Chaldeans and to fill them with the corpses of men whom I, who slain them? Who slew them? I have slain in my anger and my wrath, and I have hidden my face from this city because of their wickedness. Now there's a lot there. See, God has brought the destruction.
That's right.
Let me say that to you again. God has brought the destruction. And he brought the destruction because of the wickedness of men. You saw there's an old benediction, I cannot right now remember where it is, but it's back in the Pentateuch somewhere, that says, I can't just remember even how it goes, but may the face of God shine upon you. What am I trying to say? What? Yeah, where is that? How does it quote? May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. Yeah. And to be gracious unto you and to give you peace. Yeah. Now see, this is the favor of God. It fits here real good, doesn't it? He turned his face from them because of wickedness. But the ironic invocation or benediction was
number six.
We need to read that. You can turn, look, or listen, or whatever. Numbers, chapter 6, what verse, Mary?
And verse 24, 25.
Well, it's been so long since I have even thought about that until this moment. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. We used to say it after almost every service. Remember? And didn't know any more about that than a rabbit would know about a sled. I mean, just knew nothing about what we were saying. It was a ritualistic thing that we said. But I used to get a kick out of some of that stuff, especially the Apostles' Creed. Man, I used to say that, and I thought, there's got to be a lot of stuff in this. It's good stuff. I believe in God the Father Almighty, and His Son, creator of the heaven and the universe, and in His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He rose again from the dead, and ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of God the Father, and there from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Why, that's powerful, isn't it? Let me say this to you. Let me say this to you. This old benediction or blessing here and the Apostles' Creed, see, were good things that great Christians wrote and brought into the services. And we got so wildly fanatic when we broke the traces and got out of the chicken yard and got to running with the eagles that we threw away all of the good things in our Christian heritage. That's right. I know some of you know what you came out of. And you did the same thing I did. You just thought, well, I'm free of that. I'll never say that again. I'm free. No, you're not free. You bought with a price. You're a servant. And there's no greater estate. You cannot be greater, and you cannot be demoted, because a servant is the lowest social order of all the people in the world, to be somebody's servant. You'll never get any higher, and you never get any lower. Bless God Almighty forever. You're bought with a price. You belong to Him. But we have gotten real foolish, haven't we? But among the older people, and I don't know about the younger people, because they have a different mentality altogether about the things that we're talking about, and that's okay. Yeah. But I see a trend, you see, among the older generations of being sober-minded, serious, meditative, contemplating, willing to look back at great things in our heritage and say, we didn't appreciate them then. But the opposite here of God turning his face away was his invocation of blessing. May the Lord bless you and cause his face to shine upon you. I had told Neil Hargrove one time that I would do an in-depth study of that blessing, and I never have. But there'll come a time. I told Jack Manow one time I was going to do an in-depth study on the expression of the Lord of hosts. And one day it slipped up on me, and it caught me, and I did it, and I got so excited about it. It's just one of the most wonderful things you'll ever come in contact with. How that in the Bible, it's 273 times mentioned in 271 verses. His name is the Lord of hosts.
Yeah.
Back here. My face I've turned against them because of their wickedness. There is coming a destruction. There is no use to rebuke it. There's no use to holler at it. It is coming. God has turned his face from them. Now, verse 5 also contains a statement of God's wrath. He says, corpses, we read that, I have slain. And God could not look on their wickedness. Verses 6, 7, and 8 are great positive promises of the restoration. It's wonderful that no matter how depraved a people, a society, a nation, regardless of the desperation of their condition, the Lord is able to bring them out. There, it couldn't have been a whole lot worse, friends, than it was here in Israel. They were running off after the gods of Baal, serving the Ashtoreth, worshiping the moon, the sun, and the stars. They had put the God of glory among all the rest of them. Old Solomon, the turkey, he had put all these old altars to Baal right up there in the temple because he had married these heathen wives. I mean, the wisest man that ever lived had done that. What would a fool do if the wise man did that? It's utterly ridiculous, isn't it, what God has chosen to use. Paul wrote to the church at Rome, and he said, the things that were written beforehand were written so that we, now listen to me, some of you ain't listening, we, through knowledge of the scriptures and perseverance, through knowledge of the scriptures and perseverance might have hope. You know, somehow you get the idea that God used a perfect man, that, oh no, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and Sarah, and Rebecca, and Joe, Jacob, all of them, they were just such great people. They were a bunch of skunks, every one of them.
Yeah.
They were. Just flesh. And the Bible is so honest in a burr board, see, it doesn't sugarcoat any of them or whitewash any of them. Abraham lied, God recorded it. Moses went out that day and killed that man, God put it in the book. David got in bed with Uriah's wife, God put it in the book. And I want to tell you something. It's the greatest illustration of his loving kindness and his mercy, his forgiveness, and his restoration to take those people and work his glorious purposes out among them just like he has done in men of flesh in every generation.
Yes.
Glory to God.
Yes.
Oh, yes. Listen, God is so different. He thinks so differently. I will bring, now, oh my, this is so good, wonderful promises. I'll get sidetracked. You will have to forgive me. Note the wonderful promises here in verse 6. There's a whole list of them. My, verse 6 and 7 and 8. I want you to notice there is abundance of restoration promises. The first of which is healing. Health and healing. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to cure that cold you've got. It means that he is going to rid the nation of this disease of sin. Now, physical healing's in the atonement. Don't go away and tell somebody I don't believe in healing. But this particular healing here is more of a restoration healing than a disease healing, though sin is a disease. And God is going to cleanse the whole thing. So health and healing. And I will heal them. And I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. Let me tell you something, friends. Jesus Christ is the truth. God in the Old Testament, Jehovah, Yahweh, whatever you want to call him, he is truth. Truth is the great life of the church. Jesus said, the truth shall make you free. Yeah. You shall know the truth. And then there's a little added emphasis. I heard some teacher saying this, and I can't remember who it was. You shall know the truth, and the truth that you know shall make you free.
Oh,
see, now that makes it strong. You shall know the truth, and this truth that you know will make you free. And then Jesus, who said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, he said to those who received him, my peace I give to you.
Amen.
Not as the world gives. That didn't mean, you know, where nations lay down their arms and sign a treaty. Not that kind of peace. Not as the world gives, but my peace which is soul peace, which is resting peace, which is conscience cleanness, which is sleeping peace, which is a beautiful peace, which is God's peace that passes all understanding. See, this is the thing that will make you the greatest witness of all. There are no telling how many people the DeSwans ministered salvation to when they lost their three children. At one fell swoop, all the kids they had, their lives were wiped out and snuffed out. But during all that trial and that sorrow and that anguish and that heartache, they were able to say, His grace is sufficient. Mm-hmm. Well, see, a worldling seeing that would say, if they have peace in the midst of that, then this God of this peace is speaking to my heart. You see, God makes no mistakes. I thought that Perry Stone said some of the best things Sunday morning. You see, that needs to be said, because every time somebody dies or get killed, the ignoramus charismatic will blame it on the devil. I'm going to tell you something, friends. If the devil could get to any of us, there'd be none of us here. Now, let me say that to you again. He does not like us. He can only do what God allows him to do. But to make a long story short, he talked about some pastor whose young son had been killed. After church, pastors went to fellowship, kids went to eat. The boy got killed. And he just might not, couldn't stand it. And the voice of God spoke to him and said, if he had lived, he would have gotten on the wrong track. Took him home while his house was in order. And this young evangelist said, it is better to have a dead youth in heaven than have an old man in hell. Boy, that kind of preaching needs to be north, abroad, everywhere. That God is in charge. And He takes those bad things and He'll work them out for good. See, no telling that. I wish Marge weren't listening to me, but she's not going to believe it anyway. I don't know any two people that have exemplified the grace of God any more than they have. And no telling from coast to coast, you see, in all kind of churches and meetings, a witness to the grace of God. God makes no mistakes. Amen. It's wonderful that God brings peace and He brings truth. He is truth and He brings peace. Jesus came to bear witness, He said, to the truth. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Him. You see, let me tell you something. Now you listen carefully to me. Any grace and truth, any healing, any peace that came to Old Testament Israel was short-lived. And some of you are shaking your heads. Because we know by the time Jesus came that the priesthood was corrupt, that the temple was still going on, and 60 years after Jesus came, they were still doing their religious thing. And they were not at peace. There was constant friction between the Pharisees and the church. There was constant friction between the government and the people. The peace that He's talking about, friends, is the ultimate peace that Jesus brings. Does everybody understand that? All of the Old Testament prophecies will have their fulfillment in a stopgap. They did go back. They did enjoy the land. They did rebuild the temple. They did have a fit and a celebration. I mean, they had a good time. But it wasn't until Jesus came that peace and truth came into the world, because He is the only truth. Everybody see that? Don't accuse me of heresy. I want you to see that. That He is prophesying way over until this latter time, and He's talking about the things that you and I are participating in. Well, He's going to restore the fortunes of Judah and Israel. He's going to rebuild, He's going to cleanse, and He's going to bring pardoning of sin and iniquity and transgression. And only Christ can do that. There's no other way. There's no other cure for sin. There's a couple of Old Testament Psalms that are just really beautiful about this peace and truth that I want to read to you. One is Psalm 72 and verse 7. And it is so beautiful. Laced out among the Psalms, you see, there's so many affirmations of truth. 72 and verse 7. Oh, my. In His days the righteous flourish, the abundance of peace, till the moon is no more. In His day, there'll be peace until the moon falls.
Yeah.
Well, that isn't likely to ever happen, is it? And any more likely than that is to happen would be the removal of the peace of God from among the people. And then the other one is verse chapter 85 and verse 10. And this one will set you hopping. Loving kindness and truth have met together. I want to hear. Let's just read just for fun, verse 8 through 13. Let's just read it together. Everybody found a place. It's so beautiful. Psalm 85 says, "I will hear what the Lord God will say, for He will speak peace to His people, to His godly ones. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth springs from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. Indeed, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. Righteousness will go before Him and will make His footsteps into a way." Jesus said, "I am the way."
The way.
All these glorious things that the psalmists and the prophets were saying had to do with Him. You remember on the, I love it, you know, say it like this, the day we were on the Emmaus Road?
Mm-hmm.
If you get yourself really lost in this book, all of these things, you feel like you've been there. You know the feeling. Some of you have studied a long time. You've been there. And that day on the Emmaus Road, you know, Jesus joined Himself to him, and they didn't know who He was. And He said, "What y'all talking about?" They said, "All the things that have happened."
Mm-hmm.
And being very coy, Jesus said, "What things?"
Mm-hmm.
And Cleopas, one of them, said, "You mean you're the only guy? You must be the only person around here that doesn't know what's happened." And he said, "Well, what things?" He said, "Well, you know all the things that happened. This Jesus, you know, we had thought that he might be the one who would come and restore the kingdom to Israel." See how carnal they were?
Yeah.
Restore the kingdom to Israel. But he's been dead 3 days. And Jesus told them, listen, all the things that were written of him in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms. Brother Ernie Baxter said, "Wouldn't you have liked to have had those tapes?" Wouldn't that be wonderful? But he would say, you know, fellas, it says there in Psalm 85 that I will bless my people with an of 72 with an abundance of peace. It says right there, fellas, you know, that I'm going to give you what's good. And the land will yield its produce. Righteousness is going to go before me. And I'm going to make my footsteps your way. No telling what he said. But what I'm saying to you is that this is what Jeremiah is seeing. You see a way off out there. Of course, then, now there is an immediate restoration. You can find it in Ezra and in Nehemiah, and we'll look at some of the things in Ezra in a few minutes. See, God has already said, has declared himself to have the power of destruction and the power of restoration. And the fruit of restoration, look at verse 9 of chapter 33 of Jeremiah. This is the fruit of restoration. This is the fruit of revival. This is the fruit of reconciliation. When man and God have come to be one and to see one another, and man recognizes God as his God, this is what will happen. "It shall be to me a name of joy, praise, glory before all the earth, which will hear of the good that I do for them, and they shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I make for it," that is, for the city. He is talking about restoring the fortunes and cleanse them from all of their unrighteousness. And he says here that people are going to hear about it. It's going to be praise and honor and glory. When you sing, "Let there be honor and praise and glory and power and might and majesty unto the Lamb that sits on the throne," you see, this is the final chapter of what this Jeremiah is beginning to see. Did y'all all hear that?
Yes, yes.
See, there will be a final time. John saw it, you see, back over yonder in Revelation. Some of the things, he saw the same thing Moses had put in that, God had told Moses to put in that earth tabernacle over there in Exodus 2, and he saw it in the heavenly sanctuary. He saw a throne, he saw 24 elders, and he saw a sea of glass, and he saw all the harps and all the altars of incense and all that good stuff, you know, and the prayers of the saints. And he heard this multitude of great voices, and they were saying, "Hallelujah, worthy art thou to receive power and honor and glory." That's the ultimate. And you and I are in the waiting room. And one of these days, you see, He'll come back and it'll all be over with. Thank God. Or even, you know, we'll go be with Him and it'll be all over for us.
That's right.
Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Who ever heard of any such dumb things? Then praise the Lord for that. Well, that's the ultimate reality,
yes,
the ultimate healing. Isaiah chapter 62, I wanted to read just verse 2. Isaiah 62 and verse 2. Well, I want to read verse 1. Isaiah 62, verse 1 2. For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. Now listen, here's the punchline. And all nations will see your righteousness. That's what Jeremiah said.
Mm-hmm.
All nations will see your righteousness, and all kings will see your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. Now don't go running off looking for your new name. Who cares? That's a lot of foolishness along that line too. That's the same restoration, you see, that he's talking about. Not for Israel only, see, but for the nations. I want to read three verses back out of the Old Testament that bear witness to this. Look at, or listen to, Nehemiah chapter 6. And verse 16, Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 16, that say the same thing. It will come about when our enemies have heard of it. Remember, that's what Jeremiah said, that all these nations, they're going to hear all the good I've done for you. Our enemies heard of it, and all the nations surrounding us saw it. They lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished by the help of the Lord. And you know what they're shouting about? The rebuilding of the wall. Boy, they had a lot of trouble getting that thing up. But God was in it. And they rebuilt that thing. And then they rebuilt the temple. And the enemy saw it and said, well, God has to be in that. They couldn't do that without some supernatural help. So the enemies lost their confidence, is what he is saying here. And Psalm number 40 and verse 3 says, he put a new song in my heart. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when the Lord can see some, when the people can see some old reprobate, that I mean, it was just the essence of depravity.
Yeah.
And the world recognizes that God has dropped a song in his heart.
Yeah.
It gets attention.
Yeah.
It gets attention. Some of you have seen people like that. And then in the book of the prophet Hosea, chapter 3 and verse 5, the Bible says, the prophet Hosea says, afterward the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord with their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Which is another prophecy. See, these verses all refer to the restoration after the captivity. And their ultimate, full-time, once-for-all realization is in the Lord Jesus. Everybody sees that? Okay. Verses 10 and 11, the description of the return. Yet again they shall hear in this place, of which you said is just a waste without man and beast, that is, the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man and without inhabitant and without beast, but said once again they're going to hear in these streets that they have described like that, they're going to hear the voice of joy. They're going to hear the voice of gladness. They're going to hear the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. That means that there's going to be a restoration of business as usual, domestic peace and tranquility. And they will be entering into normal family life. You know, it's always rejoicing at weddings. It says you're going to hear a wedding festivity. It's just going to be the normal thing for the people to be shouting and giving praise to God. And then listen to this. And this should be the confession daily, hourly of the church.
Yeah.
Listen to what they were saying. Those who say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting.
Forever.
Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. And his mercy endureth forever. It's new every morning. If it hadn't been, we couldn't have gotten here. If we'd have got up this morning under the judgment hammer of God instead of the mercy of God. See, if he should deal with us, even us, the church, if he should deal with us after our shortcomings, who else could stand? Hallelujah. Aren't you glad for the never-ending mercies of God? True, every generation, his loving kindness is everlasting. And then there will be those that will bring a thank offering to the house of the Lord. And then God says, for I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were at first. Now, you'll find all this good stuff described in Ezra and Nehemiah. We've been through that in the years past, but that is simultaneous with the prophets, with the captivity. You see, the books of the Bible's got the chronological by any manner of means. It's the books of the law, and then the books of the history, and the books of the prophets, and the books of the books of the restoration and the history, and then the books of the prophets, and then the wisdom books. And then the later prophets. So it's what's happening, what he's talking about, Ezra and Nehemiah record. Everybody sees that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. It looked like there would never be any restoration. You think about what the streets of San Francisco see, and anywhere there's been any kind of a disaster. It doesn't look like it's possible that ever be rebuilt, does it? But it will.
It will
be. It'll be man's genius that'll do it, but God gave man the genius. But here, God is just going to be the only one that has any genius in this. He's going to do it all. He's going to restore and bring it back to like it was. In chapter, I found a statement I should have shared with you a while ago about peace and truth. I was reading out of Matthew Henry, and he listened to this. He said, when the church is as fair as the moon and as clear as the sun, she is as terrible as an army with banners. Remember Jeremiah said they'd all be afraid. The enemies would lose their confidence.
Yes.
And these nations that God would bless would be a terror to their enemies.
Mm-hmm.
Old Matthew Henry has a way with words. When the church is as fair as the moon and clear as the sun, she is as terrible as an army with banners. Think about it now.
Yeah.
Let that soak in a minute. When the church is walking in purity, there is more strength and more power in that pure church than there is in a mighty army. Brother Matthew Henry said that. Pretty good, though, isn't it? I wanted to read Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 34. Chapter 7 and verse 34. See, chronology is a big problem in Jeremiah. He said, then I will make to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of bridegroom, the voice of the bride, for the land will become a ruin. He had said in 7:34 that it will all cease. There'll be no more rejoicing in the street. And now he says in 33, verse 10, is it, I believe? That he said in 11, once again you'll hear it. It's going to leave, but it's coming back. God had been the agent of taking it out, and God is going to be the agent of bringing it back. You see, all power and all authority, he said, I made the heaven and earth. Is anything too difficult for me to do? I tell you, friends, he is not somebody's errand boy. He is not somebody's celestial shopping list. He is not the man upstairs. He is not just the man of Galilee. He is the God of glory. He put this thing and hung it on nothing and made everything there is out of things that weren't even there ever to start with, speaking it into existence. Is anything too difficult for him? See, this will encourage you to pray, won't it? Won't it? I said it'll encourage you to pray. That with him, nothing is impossible. And you know he's not in time like we are. You and I can't even imagine it. There's no way we can know. But you see, there's time and there's eternity.
Yes.
And in eternity, time doesn't move.
It doesn't.
Eternity is stationary. It isn't going anywhere. It has no quota to meet, no schedule to keep, no time logs to establish. And God inhabits eternity. And the only purpose that time was ever introduced to humanity was so that the Son of God could come in time from eternity to rescue those creatures out of time whom God had chosen from before the foundation of the world to take back again with him to enjoy eternity. Hallelujah! Glory to God. I tell you, time and eternity is something for you to think about. Paul said, whatsoever things are lovely, think on these things. I think that's one of the loveliest things you can think about. Here I am, a creature of time, but I really am eternal.
Yeah, right.
And then chapter 16 of Jeremiah and verse 9. Verse 9 of chapter 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Find that 273 times in 271 verses. Thank God for the computer. That makes me sound so smart, doesn't it? And all it really amounts to is LeVon punching buttons. Hallelujah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. They're one and the same. Behold, I am going to eliminate from this place before your eyes and in your time the voice of rejoicing, the voice of gladness, the voice of the groom, and the voice of the bride. Now I want you to look with me at verse 10. It'll come about when you tell these people all these words. This is the Lord speaking to Jeremiah. When you tell these people, they'll say to you, for what reason has the Lord declared all this great calamity against us? And what is our iniquity? And what is our sin by which we have committed against the Lord? Then you'll say to them, it is because your forefathers have forsaken me and have followed other gods and served them and bowed down to them, but me they have forsaken and have not kept my law. And you say, well, the forefathers, yeah, but look at the next verse. It said, you too. You too have done evil, even more than your forefathers. For behold, you are each one walking according to the stubbornness of his own evil heart without listening to me. So I will hurl you out of the land into the land which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, and there you will serve other gods day and night, for I shall grant you no favor. Don't let anyone ever underestimate to you the wrath of God against idolatry.
Amen.
See, John, as a very old man, writing his little letters, addressing the believers all up and down the Ephesus region, he addressed them as my little children.
Yeah.
My little children. And then he said, flee from idols. Idolatry is a real problem in the United States. We don't have them carved out and sitting on shelves, but we go to places where we meet with them, and there we shout and worship and give honor and spend our substance on things that matter not one whit. See, you can enjoy all that as long as God is first.
Right.
Yeah. He didn't put us here to keep us in the dark and to put us in confinement and lock us up in a dungeon. He put us here to be lights into the darkness.
Yeah.
And he's made all things beautiful in its time. And you can have whatever you can afford, but he's God.
Yeah.
You see, he's jealous. He has to have that position. You say, well, that ain't right. Well, you have to tell him about it. Because he's the one that has decreed all of these things, friends. The hand of human has not written these things. This is God's word. And but he said, I'm going to cast you out, and there'll be no more shouting. But he says, now I will return. And this return is described in Psalm 136, I believe it is, in verse 1 and 2. Psalm 136. And verse 1. And two. And all the rest of those verses. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is for everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. I want you to notice the titles of them. Give thanks to the Lord of lords.
Mm-hmm.
Loving kindness is everlasting. To him who does great things, to him who made the heavens, to him that spread out the earth, to him that made the lights, to him to the sun, the moon, and the stars. Smote Egypt, brought Israel out, divided the Red Sea, made Israel pass through the midst of it, overthrew Pharaoh, led the people through the wilderness, smote great kings, slew mighty kings, gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his servant. He remembered us in our low estate and has rescued from our enemies. He gives food to all flesh. Give thanks to the God of heaven. Hallelujah. A whole recitation of the things that God had done for them. They would be celebrations and joy, thanksgiving and praise from the Lord of hosts, the Lord who is God. Now, I want to read you a verse out of Ezra, chapter 3, I believe it is, and verse 11. Ezra chapter 3 and verse 11. This describes the restoration and how they acted when they came back. And they were pretty wild, fanatic, as somebody said. I mean, they were having a great time. Ezra 3. Oh, listen to this, friends. Now, this is what happened because God said it was going to happen. Ezra is after Jeremiah, okay? Okay. Verse 10. When the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets. The Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, He's good, His loving kindness is upon Israel forever. All the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the temple was laid. Many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the father's house, the old men who had seen the first temple, see, that's the one that was destroyed. They'd seen it. They wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid, while others shouted for joy. So the people could not tell the difference between the shouts of the joy from the sound of weeping, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away down the block. They could hear these crazy things going in there, hollering and carrying on like that, just praising the Lord. Well, that's what Jeremiah said, wasn't it? Was going to happen. Of course, they had lots of problems, and old Sanballat and the adversaries, they had lots of problems. They liked to never got it all done. But God said He would, and He did. Get it all back in order again. Verse 12 and 13 is a picture of the life in the countryside. There's shepherds and the sheep. Look, verse 12. There it is, the Lord of hosts. There'll be in this land which is waste without man and beast. That's the way it was going to look when the Chaldeans finished with it. With no shepherds. But they said, in these cities of the hill, in the lowland, in the Negev, in the land of Benjamin, Jerusalem, Judah, the flocks will again pass under the hands of the one who numbers them. You know, a shepherd counts his sheep. And when one gets lost, there's more confusion and more concern over that one that's lost than the 99 that are back in the fold. And the reason why he knows how many there are is because they pass under the rod, and when they do, he counts them. That's the way they tithe, too. Mm-hmm. They counted the sheep, and every tenth one belonged to the Lord. Mm-hmm. So it was an Old Testament custom. He just described beautiful Old Testament rural life. You see, there won't be any beggars, but there'll be shepherds. There won't be any want, there'll be plenty of substance. There won't be any warfare, there'll be peace. There won't be any soldiers, there'll be farmers. Mm-hmm. Oh, it's going to be so good. Plain, simple life. The seed of Jacob is glorified in the shepherd life. Let me say that to you again. The seed of Jacob is glorified in the shepherd life. You remember back in Genesis 47, they went in there before Pharaoh, and old Pharaoh said, well, what occupation are you? And old Jacob squared his shoulder and he said, I and my forefathers, we are shepherds. Well, the Egyptians hated them. The shepherd was they were filthy. Old hairy creatures and old scraggly beards and old robes, had old dust on the bottoms of them and old staff in their hand. And the Egyptians were so clean they hurt, man, and they just bathed and shaved. And they were meticulously clean. And they looked at those dirty shepherds, but Jacob said, hey, we are. And he was proud of it. Well, Jesus was a shepherd.
Amen.
You see, he takes the things that are foolish. And all through the Gospels, he talked about the shepherd life and the sheep and the fold and declared himself to be the good shepherd. He gives honor to menial, low places in human society. There's no pride with God. There's no competition with God. There's no popularity contest with God. Why would he have to be uptight about anybody having anything or being anything or doing anything or going anywhere when he owns everything, every mountain, every hill, every river, every sea, every ocean, every mid of transportation? It's all in his hand. Why should men vie one with another to try to get into a competition? But that's our nature. And what's behind that nature is greed and self and pride. Isn't this true? Well, he loves us anyhow. Don't get all down the mouth about it. In the coming days, and I love this, it's going to get good here in a minute. Behold, he says, the days are coming when I'll fulfill the good word which I have spoken. to the house of Judah and the house of Israel in those days. Now, I want to tell you something, friends. This is the gospel. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. And he shall execute justice and righteousness in the earth. The days were long in coming, 400 years after Malachi even. And Malachi was after this. It's 586 B.C. and 400 years between the last prophet. There wasn't a voice heard until John the Baptist came along with his old grisly self, eating locusts and wild honey, come out of the cave and walked across the land and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." But repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, it's so long in coming. In the church, you know, sometimes people say, "I'm just get weary, you know. How much longer? How long, O Lord?" Well, friends, listen. God isn't in time. Just relax. Unpack and get to work. Just settle in. You're here for a while. We just don't know. I used to hear Brother Echols say that he was positively sure that he'd be alive when Jesus came. Well, the brother's been gone 10 years, and we're here, and he's in the grave and in heaven with the Lord, and Jesus is not here. Peter said, you know, the scoffers will say in the last days, well, where is the promise of his coming? Because everything is just like it was when our forefathers left. And unbelievers and make-believers, half-believers, half-breeds in the church, half-born, you know, not fully born, just there. Got enough of a whiff of the Holy Ghost on them, you know, to keep them out of the bars and keep them out of the bad places. But they'll say, well, I don't see any change in anything. Haven't you heard it? You know, your old unbelieving kin folks will say, well, I thought you said thus and so. And it'll make you look like a pure fool if you don't know in whom you've believed. He's taken the foolish things of this world to confound the wise anyway. It was a long time in coming, this righteous branch. I'm going to talk the rest of the time about this righteous branch now. See, Jeremiah doesn't say as much about him as Isaiah, but he's already called him the fountain of living waters. He's called him the good shepherd. He's called him the righteous branch. He's called him the redeemer. He's called him the Lord our righteousness. And he's also called him in chapter 30, David the king. You know, the prophets did that. They referred to Jesus as David. One of them, two, three of them called him the greater David. They just did that. That's their business. They could call him whatever the Lord showed them to call him. Now, from David, both Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah all referred to Messiah as the branch. Do you know where that word branch came from? If some of you have heard some of the same teaching I've heard, it means Nazar, N-A-Z-I-R. That's why he was called the Nazarene. He was called the branch. That's what Jeremiah says, not just any old branch, but a righteous branch. You know, they talked to him as the one from Nazareth. The branch, you know, the one from Nazareth, Nazar. But righteousness distinguishes him from just any other branch. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. Flip back to Jeremiah 23. Aren't you glad we can see Jesus and all? Wouldn't it be dull if Jesus weren't in it? They really would, these Old Testament prophecies. It'd be just much ado about nothing if Jesus weren't there. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah said, can you? One of his covenant names. And you know, Judah and Israel, they were tucked away over there in the days that Jesus came. They were Roman nations, and Rome had power over them, but they were over there just like snug as a bug in a rug. They went back and dwelt in safety and dwelt in peace. The Greeks and the Romans, you know, had their culture spread everywhere. And Jesus chose 12 ignoramuses to break down all the great culture of the Greeks and the Romans. Isn't that exciting? He takes things that are, you know, that are not, and brings forth things that are so wonderful, so great and glorious, that they wrote the Gospels and Peter wrote his epistles Then picked up Apostle Paul one day on the road to Damascus and picked him up and shook him up good, knocked him off his horse, picked him up and called him and sent him to the Gentiles to preach the unsearchable riches of this gospel. You know, that's what Paul meant in Galatians 4, I think it is, 4 maybe. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. Now, that fullness of time is very, very important. It means at the right time, when Greek was spoken throughout the territory, when Roman law had peace enforced, any sign of a rebellion or any sign of sedition, man, a Roman official would be forthright and it would be put down, squelched. The roads were good. The Romans had built this great network of roads throughout all of that empire. When the fullness of time came, when things were just right, God sent him into the world. And this was a fulfillment of what Jeremiah is telling these people. They went back, they rebuilt, they settled down. Many of them stayed in Babylon. You do know that, don't you? Yeah, they, you know, someone said they'd gone into the clothing business and into loan companies and established banks and got into the theater of performing arts and the things that they all do so well, you know, and just stayed over there. They got real comfortable. But a remnant went back. And did they ever have a good time and did they ever dwell securely? And that was, you know, these two, these captivities, that was the last time that all of Jerusalem was destroyed and this great peace was prevailing and Jesus came in. And I'll tell you, they kept on going down to the temple and then God really mopped up. That means that thing was destroyed and the ground where the temple stood was plowed up. And you go over there today and they'll tell you, now this was that and this was that. Well, I have, you know, I have a hard time with that if it was plowed up. You know, I don't know. I don't know. I know archaeology is interesting if you're interested in it. But I want to tell you something, friends. Don't set your sight on something over yonder. Jesus is our captain, the author of our salvation. And the church is where God's hopes will be realized. It's the church made up of Jew and Gentile alike. There's no East to West. There's no Jew and Gentile. There's no bondservant or free man. All are one in Christ. He's the King of Kings. He's the ruling one. He's victorious over death, hell, and the grave. Lay aside everything and look to Him, the Bible says. Don't look to the Middle East. It doesn't matter. I'm telling you something, friends. It's what's in our heart. Boy, I tell you, you can get so easily sidetracked by looking at this and looking at that rather than looking at Him. And the true liberty of the Spirit is that we're being changed. We're going from glory to glory. To be perfected unto His glorious likeness. You see, that's the real liberty that we have. Same prophecies here. Remember in Genesis 49:10, old Jacob called, that's a beautiful, beautiful passage. Old Jacob called his boys to the bed, you know, and gave them all a word. You know, you talk about go to these meetings to get a word. They went to Papa's bed and got a word. I want to tell you, he told them about some of the stuff that was going to happen to them. And it wasn't all pretty either. But when Judah came up, he, you know, what he said to Judah, he said, Judah, the scepter, that is the rulership, won't depart from your tribe until Shiloh comes. And that word Shiloh, its root meaning is rest bringer. Glory to God. Is that good, sister? The root meaning is rest bringer. Till Shiloh come. And he said, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. See, every day this week there'll be a gathering unto him somewhere just in our town. Every night this week there'll be somewhere, tonight here and other places. Some do it on Monday, some do it on Tuesday, some Wednesday, some Thursday, some Friday, some Saturday, some Monday, Tuesday, and some just can't get enough. But these gatherings of God's people is unto him. We're gathering together unto him. That's exactly what Jeremiah meant. This righteous branch, you see, that would come and bring the restoration. Now turn with me to 2 Samuel. I remember one day walking in my neighborhood, pondering over 2 Samuel. I guess it was the first time that we'd really talked through it verse by verse and not leave any of it out. And I was pondering over what I'd seen in 2 Samuel. Oh, look with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. I want to start with 8. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 8. God's covenant with David. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, and he's talking to the prophet, Nathan. Thus says the Lord of hosts. There it is again. 273 times. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you've gone. I have cut off your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I'll appoint you a place for my people. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from that day I commanded judges to be over my people, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. This had come out of David's determination to build a house for God. You know, he said, I live in this fine paneled house here, all these nice drapes and thick carpet. Man, I'm just living in such good shape. And he said, the ark of God's out yonder with a tent stretched over it. He said, I'm going to build a house for it. And Nathan said, well, go ahead. But in the night, the Lord awoke the prophet and said, no, this is what you go tell him. He said, I've taken care of you so far, David. And he said, I'm going to appoint a place for your people. And he said, I've given you rest from your enemies, and I'm going to build a house for you. Now, here's the promise. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant. Descendant. After you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And Jesus, at the very last in the book of Revelation, John was hearing him to say, I am the root and offspring of David. Brother John Green gave one of the most tremendous messages on genealogies that I don't think it was anything I hadn't heard before, but just so precious, about how God put these Gentiles and Gentile women, if you please. I mean, who would want a woman in the genealogies, and especially a Gentile woman? But it was these honored Gentile women from the tribe of Judah that King David came for. Yeah. From Ruth, the Moabitess.
Yeah.
From Tamar back, and she was a hussy, I'm telling you. And Ruth, the Moabitess. That's why that little book is cushioned in there.
Yeah.
Ruth is there between after the judges, you see, and before Samuel, so that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, could come into time from eternity through David's seed.
Yeah.
Isn't that tickle you? The last verses of the book of Ruth set this all in order. But he had already promised it to Jacob, and he had promised it to David. And now he promised it to other prophets, and now he's promised it to Jeremiah, that the righteous branch will come from the house of Judah, and his throne will last forever. See, this is the heartbeat. This Lord, our righteousness. Now, everybody keep that in your head. The Lord, our righteousness. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 5:21. You've heard it. Just listen to it. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He is our righteousness. Jehovah said, can you? He is our righteousness. Jeremiah identifies him as the righteous branch. Now, don't ever let anybody tell you that all this was back yonder. Listen, friends, this is up here today. Halloween here. In Baton Rouge, that we embrace the Lord our righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And Jeremiah saw it way back down to 586 years before Christ. Doesn't that excite you? Aren't you glad you love the Old Testament? Oh, we see so much. The three covenants that seem to have been broken during the captivity, that is the covenant of royalty with David's seed, and the covenant of peculiarity between Abraham and his seed, and the covenant of priesthood with Aaron and his seed. But here they're going to all be restored. They're going to go back in the land. There's going to be a descendant of David, and there's going to be a priesthood again. Now, I'm going to talk to you about the priesthood. Don't leave till we get through with the priesthood. The true fulfilling now is New Testament blessings. That's the ultimate priesthood he's talking about. In the book of Luke, in chapter 1 and verse 32, this just verifies it. In Luke, you've heard it before. He will be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. See, this just confirms what Jeremiah has said. The Lord has said great things now to Jeremiah. And remember, Jeremiah is cooling his heels in prison.
Yeah.
This is no picnic. See, he didn't go over there to Jerusalem to hold a revival and get booked into the Sheraton. He didn't go over there on a prophetic ministry, on an apostolic journey. He is in prison. And God is telling him all of these wonderful, wonderful things. He said, I will destroy, in 5 verses, verse 4 through 9, and in 10 and 11, I will restore, and the sounds of laughter and joy will be heard again, and the result of this great work, this great final fulfillment, is Messiah, the righteous branch. It's interesting to note that this prophecy now concerning the restoration of the kings and the priests. You know, hundreds of years before even Jeremiah came along, the kings and the priests were normal household names in Old Testament Israel. The king gave peace and security, justice and leadership, and the priest gave instructions in the things of the Lord. That was part of their social setup. But the failure of both kings and priests had brought them to this mess that they were in. As leadership goes, friends, so goes a nation.
Right.
Nothing will ever rise above its leadership.
Right.
You got a sorry PTA president, you're going to have a sorry PTA. I mean, that's as menial as you can get.
That's
about, you know, it's most nondescript, unimportant social organization. I mean, it's just here in a little wad for this little bunch. And if it's got bad leadership, it's going to have a bad year with it. I know, I've been there. You got a terrible mayor in a town? Some of the big cities. Some of the cities in the United States where homosexuality is just rampant. They've got that kind of mayor, see?
Yeah, right.
Got that kind of leadership. And when you've got wicked kings, and nearly all the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel were wicked, and nearly all of them of Judah. The priesthood was corrupt. They were making intercession to Baal and all of this other foolishness. And God hated it. But now there's a higher priesthood. He said there's going to be a revival of the priesthood. But before the coming of Jesus, Malachi said that the priesthood of Levi had become corrupt. And you can find that in chapter 2, verse 8. It ended, this corrupt priesthood ended with the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. All of the Old Testament rabbis that had their heads on right. All of the Old Testament scholars said when Messiah comes, all the sacrifices will cease. But there were folks there in this corrupt priesthood. They were making money on it. They gained prestige out of it. They didn't want to turn loose of the glamour of this religious occupation to go and follow after this Nazarene. Even though, as a branch, he was the righteous branch, which their very scriptures had prophesied. You talk about corruption. That's a corrupt mind, isn't it? That does not see that this one they call the Nazarene, which meant the branch, was the branch that their prophet had prophesied would come. And when the angel appeared to Mary, you know, she was not married. He told her this holy thing that would come of thee, that could become of thee, shall be called the Son of God. Well, Isaiah had said, behold, a virgin will conceive and shall bring forth a son. But they did not believe him and accused then her of being a bad woman, brought every charge in the world against her, and refused him, and said no good thing can come out of Nazareth. Isn't it funny how for centuries the minds of men have been warped against the truth? Isn't it strange?
That's right.
Well, every time you get to thinking it's strange, let me tell you what you do. Turn on your television and look at what's going on. And you think the mind of this great nation that was founded on godliness and religious liberty has not become warped against truth? You ever think about it like that? That what is going on right under our nose with all this abortion and all this drug traffic and all this corruption in politics and all the bestiality and homosexuality and molestation and everything that's going on. How can a people who have been walked in such light as the people of America have walked, how can they not see that God is not going to stand for it? But nobody's saying much at a national level except David Wilkinson. And he's not popular.
No.
I wouldn't be surprised at all if somebody didn't find some reason to shut him up and lock him up. But he's coming against the ungodliness of the age. But isn't it strange that men love darkness still more than light? Well, let's go on. The Baptist better priesthood. Now, in the 7th chapter of the book of the Hebrews, you know where you find there that you have a better priestly offer, order. Hebrews 7 and verse 3 says that Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days or ending. Now, people say, well, you know, that meant he was Christ. He was not Christ. He was Melchizedek. And all it says here that he was not in a priestly office because of genealogy. His family hadn't put him in the priestly office. It doesn't mean that he didn't begin. They didn't find him on a lily pad or behind a turnip patch. They did not find him just walking up out of the swamp one day. It meant that his life and his life station, his genealogy, his family had nothing to do with him being a priest. Please believe that. But made like the Son of God, he abides a priest forever. Now, this man, whom Abraham, the patriarch, met and gave a tenth of all that he... And then he's talking about this greater priesthood of Christ, which is like Melchizedek, a priest of the Most High God, not of the tribe of Judah. Well, Abraham says in Hebrews, if he were here today, he wouldn't even be a priest at all. Wasn't born right to be a priest. But anyway, this better priesthood. Now, in the gospel ministry, how many of you know, don't tell me a story now, how many of you see that what Jeremiah is seeing is the Lord Jesus Christ? Everybody sees that? That's why it's rich. That's why your heart skips a beat. That's why you get a goosebump. That's why your spirit bears witness with his spirit that he is the way, the truth, and the life. It's because it was prophesied 586 years before it came and 723 years in Isaiah before it came. And that's why the church needs to study the prophets. Because Jesus recited to those disciples all that was written of him in the prophets. You know, Peter says one place, he said, you know, these guys, that the Spirit of Christ was really in them when they wrote about the salvation that was to come. And they wondered, well, what manner of time and manner of man is this that all this is going to happen? He said it was finally revealed to them that it was not for them.
No.
Just shut up and write. You know, it ain't for you. But for those down the way.
Yeah.
And then Peter says it's for us. And then we say it's for us. Hallelujah. But it's prophesied way, way, way back yonder. Now, this high priestly priesthood, he abides a priest forever. He ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. Now, this is the ultimate priesthood that he's talking about. And then in 1 Peter 2, know that? Well, you need to look at that. 1 Peter chapter 2, we find the very fulfillment of this priesthood. Hebrews, James, and then Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, you also as living stones. See, Peter was the first one of those living stones. He's the first one that had the keys to the kingdom. He was the first one who knew who Jesus was. Did you ever stop to think about that? All of us are hooked up to our brother Peter. He was the first stone. It's the knowledge of Jesus, you see, that gives us life. And he knew who Jesus was. He said, and you as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Then skip down to verse 9. It says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And you know, don't you, that back in Exodus 19, that's what God told Moses to tell him. Says, if you obey my commandments and keep my ordinances, says, then you will be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people, a peculiar people, which means a people for mine own possession. Well, they blew it, but a remnant didn't. And the, oh, tell you something, friends, that remnant is exciting when you just stop and think about that. There was in Jerusalem when Jesus came. There was in Jerusalem when John the Baptist came.
Mm-hmm.
There was in Jerusalem the day that Jesus went, that Mary and Joseph took Jesus up to the temple.
Mm-hmm.
There were those who believed and waited and hoped and expected to see the consolation of Israel, which was also a light to the Gentiles. And they gathered together there in Jerusalem for the Passover, for the Feast of Pentecost, rather. And they were there when that mighty sounding, roaring wind came through there, and the Holy Ghost descended all of them and sat upon them and appeared as cloven tongues of fire. And I'll tell you, Peter, full of the Holy Ghost, got up and opened the keys to the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
Praise the Lord.
Yeah.
See, that remnant is exciting, and it was Jewish, 100% Jewish to the core. And Peter liked to never got over being a Jew.
Mm.
He was full of pride and full of prejudice. Mary did not want to go down to Cornelius' house. You need to get Brother Baxter's tapes. He makes that so alive. It's just it's just really exciting. But still in all, he had the keys. He was part of that remnant. He brought this priesthood and then was able to tell it to the people of the Jews scattered in the dispersion. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own pleasure. And then if you want to really get excited, some of you don't believe me. But I tell you, it's so exciting. Revelation, John saw and John wrote. John wrote to the seven churches. Revelation 1:4, grace and peace to him, to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come. God in three persons. God in three appearances. Jesus the Lord, who was from before the foundation of the world, who is now at work preaching salvation by the power of the Holy Spirit, and will come in clouds of great glory to receive the church to himself.
Amen.
And John saw all of it.
And we
absolutely. The people that believe the word of God and act accordingly are the remnant. And by far, it is a vast majority of, you know, just playing churches, of the full boat mentality.
Oh, wow.
The best of both worlds. We will go to church, but we will do as we please.
Yeah.
We will put our little money in, but we will not obey God. You know, we will do this and we will do that, but we are really not be willing to be counted among those who are fanatical.
Mm.
And most members of the remnant are fanatical.
Yes, indeed.
Do you hear what I said about you?
Yeah. Yeah.
Most of us are just, we're going to hold on, Libby, to the horns of the altar until God kills us or does something.
Yeah.
Because we know that there's no power in any other name. But listen to Revelation, and then we must go. And from Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. It's talking about the Nazarene now, friends. This is a righteous branch. I said this was the righteous branch. The ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has released us from our sins by his blood. That's the new covenant we talked about 2 weeks ago. Well, last week, whenever. And, now listen, he not only loosed us from our sins, and he has made us to be a kingdom. Priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. I'm talking about the righteous branch that Jeremiah saw and the restoration of the priesthood. Well, back here real, real quickly. I've forgotten where I left off. Isn't this good? Aren't you glad you're one of them? Old Branham used to sing, I'm glad I can say I'm one of them. Who remembers Billy Branham? Anybody in here? Well, he was a trip. Now, Judah will be saved. Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is more of the restoration. David shall never lack a man. That's what he told him. And the Levitical priests will never lack a priest. And they were there. You know, I have been guilty of saying this, and I want to repent, and I want you to look with me. In the first chapter of Luke, it's something that will change your mind about something. Change mine. Now, you may have been right all the time. I was wrong. Because we were saying that there was nobody at the time of Jesus who was living fully according to the law. Have you ever said that? All right, and you heard me repent. Let me tell you what I found one day. I just happened to see it. Luke 1:6. And he's already identified Zacharias of the division of Abijah and his wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. These are the parents of John the Baptist. And they, now listen to this, friends. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord.
Yeah.
I've never seen that. One day I saw that. That there was a remnant walking blamelessly in all the righteousness of the Lord. And this was the parents, these were the parents of John the Baptist. And then he goes on to say that there's no more possible for him to break his covenant of restoration than it would be to pull the moon and the stars down out of the sky. David, well, my covenant may also be broken. He said, if my covenant could be broken, then the host of heaven can't be counted and the sand of the sea can't be measured. So he said, I will multiply the descendants of David, my son, and the Levites who minister to me. Have you not observed? It says here, what this people have spoken, saying the two families which the Lord chose, he's rejected them. They despise my people. They're no longer a nation. He says, now, if the day could cease to be day and night could cease to be night and the fixed patterns and the earth, have I not established them? And he said, and if I fix them, don't you think I'm going to do this restoration that I have promised? Would I reject? Would I turn down the descendants of Jacob and David, not taken from his descendants, rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will restore their fortune, and I will have mercy on them. And that's the great restoration chapter. Thank God. He said he would, and he did.
Amen.
And all this time, you know what's happening all this time? The Chaldean army is beefing up. They're gathering around the city. You can almost hear them breathing. And you can hear the clanking of metal weapons. And they're besieging the land. Boy, it doesn't look like any restoration, does it?
No.
But things are not what they appear. Our God reigns. Well, thank you for coming. Praise the Lord. Be sure to pray at the end of the week now. Listen to me. Pray. How many of you will pray?
Yes, amen.